one Spirit, with one Father, we're singing of. In one body, in one Spirit, for one Master, living Christ's love. We are holy, we are blameless, we are righteous, cleansed by Christ's blood. All His fullness dwells within us, we display it, living Christ's love. Spirit, with one Father, we're singing of. In one body, in one Spirit, for one Master, living Christ's love.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you, guys. A couple announcements for you this morning. They're going to be resetting the podium here while I'm giving these announcements. We have a men's prayer meeting this upcoming Saturday, February 15th at 9 a.m. And there's a leaders meeting tomorrow here at the study center at 7:30. And then we have a camp coming up. How many are aware? Most of you. Wonderful. Well, at this camp, the theme is God, our Creator, and that's at Camp Akita, March 14th through the 16th. Registration forms are in the lobby and online. But this is due next Sunday. So, you know, just as we always say, take time to truly consider whether this is something that, you know, you should be a part of. And really, I don't know how you could find a valid reason not to if you have that weekend available to you, right? It's something that, you know, our church puts prayerfully considers these things, really to think about, you know, what's going to help our people to truly grow in this relationship that we have with our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and to grow closer to that together. And we're all on the same path, trajectory, trying to do this together as a church, and this is something that can be really great. So just, again, prayerfully consider whether that's something you should be a part of. That's all the announcements I have for you. We're going to sing one more song before Tom Burke comes up to teach us God's Word this morning, and that's number 106, Redeemed. You can stand up if you need to, shake out all the... Yeah, there you go. Jenna's shaking over there. 106.
Happy in Christ, no language barrier. Thanks, Eric. Thanks, Sean. Got all kinds of paper up here. Okay. God bless you all. Thank you. Looks like some people are getting ready for the Super Bowl already. I know a few of you sent in prayer requests, but I'm from Philly, so we're not going to pray for that. A couple of things I wanted to let you know about. Sean mentioned the men's prayer meeting that we do once a month. We're going to be doing something a little different in March, okay? And that is, and then again, I believe in August, we'll be doing the same thing. And that is, any of you men who would like, who are fathers or grandfathers, or maybe you are just mentoring a young man that you'd like to bring on that particular Saturday. The other thing is, it's, March 8th. Usually it's the third Saturday of the month. So in March, it's the second Saturday of the month, March 8th. And just thought we'd mix it up and bring some of the young men in and pray and sit with them. So if you are a father or a grandfather on March 8th, you could bring them. And Armin, I forgot to write the time down.
It'd be 9 a.m.
9 a.m.?
13-year-old.
13 and up. I've got that. And if you are going to be bringing someone, we're going to be doing food at that one, right? It's going to be a men's prayer meeting. That's really a men's prayer breakfast. If you know anything about young men 13 and up, it would help immensely for Arlen to know ahead of time so he knows how many hundreds of pounds of bacon and to stock. So, but it should be a wonderful time. And if you aren't regularly a part of the men's prayer meeting, that's okay. You still feel free to come and bring a son or a grandson, or if they got a couple of them, they can bring a couple of them. And we just want to get together and pray and eat all that biscuits and gravy. So wanted to let you know about that. And also, you know, just something I'd mention for your thinking. We've gotten very good, by and large, in the manifestations at being ready. You know, I'm ready to bring forth the word. I'm ready to interpret. And noticing when the Lord tells us to do that. You know, you could do that regarding speaking in tongues as well. It too is a manifestation. And it's very important. Because it's, you know, some of you may have been in meetings like I have where somebody present understood the language spoken in a tongue. That's not guaranteed, like it was on the day of Pentecost. But it's a vital part of those who are less instructed or even unbelievers seeing, oh, something's going on here. If we all stand up and bring forth prophecy in English, people may misunderstand and think we're just quoting scripture or preaching. When they hear tongues with interpretation, they realize, oh, no, this is something different. And, you know, in order that, since it's a manifestation of the Spirit too, it's another one that the Lord will direct. If we're just waiting to bring forth words in English, then who does he have to call on to speak in tongues that can then be interpreted? You understand? So something to keep in mind as we have these manifestations. And we're going to go to Thessalonians. And I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much once again for giving us these words that are so true, Father, and they, I think as the years go on, I see more and more that it really is true, that they give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And there's no situation in life that they don't answer if we just approach with humility and expectation. I pray that we can do that today, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you were here last, whether you were here last week or not, what we did last week was we began looking at the church in Thessalonica in a very particular way. It's referred to often as a model church, and sometimes that's misunderstood. People think it means a perfect church. You know what? There's no such thing. I believe the Thessalonians are referred to as a model because what we read about them is very much the way things ought to work in a church. You see, there are some, you know, you read about the Corinthians, they're not a model church. Some of the many ways that they deviated are not really the norm, right? Thessalonians, though not perfect, we see that they began practicing the things, primary things that God would have his people practice in the church. They're listed really in chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So three distinct things it said they did. And they did it consistently enough that other churches knew that they had done it. They turned to God from idols, they served the living and true God, and they waited for his Son from heaven. Many believe, and I agree, that that's what is being referred to sort of in shorthand in verse 3, where he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. Turning to God from idols would be a work of faith, right? Serving the living and true God would be a labor of love. Because any other reason for serving God is counterfeit. Any reason other than love, right? And finally, patience of hope is waiting for his Son from heaven. Last week we looked in a lot of detail at the faith of the church, how they not only turned to God from idols, pardon me, but continue to turn to God from idols. You know, when you and I, if you're born again of God's Spirit, if you are, at some point in your life, you turn to God from idols. And in one sense, that was a one-time deal, permanent. You became his. But if you've lived in the world, you know that every day presents multiple choices to turn to God from idols. And the Thessalonians continued to do so. I don't think too many Christians have a problem with that as being a vital part of the Christian experience, the church experience, turning to God from idols. It's the next one that gives them trouble. Serving the living and true God. I thought the Christian life was turn to God from idols, live abundantly, and wait for his Son from heaven. Or turn to God from idols, have all my needs met, and wait for his Son from heaven. Have you ever heard that theology? I have. You know what is central to that theology? Me. In essence, it puts God in the position of serving me. That's neither scriptural nor godly, okay? It says here that they turned to God from idols and then served the living and true God. To take you a step further, the word serve here isn't just the word for pouring coffee and filling out name tags and watching children on a Sunday morning. It's the word for slavery. It's the word for a slave. That they became slaves of the living and true God. They became slaves of the living and true God. I don't like that word. Well, like many words, it's a word that's taken on many connotations. Certainly in our country, we have a devilish history of slavery. And there are other nations that have even more devilish history of slavery. And I think it's caused us to hear that word and say, and think torture, misery, bondage, death. That's really not what the word emphasizes. Certainly not the Greek word, doulos, which is the word for a slave. It simply emphasizes a lifetime of commitment. You know, there are other cultures historically that practice slavery, and you can even read in the Old Testament where if I went to work for Lily for 7 years, I would have the option of making it permanent and becoming her slave, and it would be up to me. why would I want to dedicate my life to being a slave of Lily? Because I've learned that she's good. You see, I've learned that she's good. Now, Gabby, 7 years are up. I'd run from you as fast as I could. But you see, it emphasizes the depth and the length of the commitment. The conditions vary on whether the one you are a slave to is good, which some were, or evil, which most were. See, which one does God fit into? How could you get more good than a good God? Let's look at Romans 6, please. I'm going to read this out of the ESV, Romans 6, 17. It says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't apply to me. It says these people were slaves to sin, and now they're slaves to righteousness. I was never a slave to anything. There are some who endeavor to put that forth. The reality is, ladies and gentlemen, every one of us is a slave to something. You know, the great overall thing that all of us were born in slavery to is sin. What form it took in your life, I don't know, but you're a slave to something. Mankind was created to be under a good, benevolent, loving, righteous, all-powerful God. When we broke that contract, we found ourselves in a position where we still had that urge, that need, that built-in desire to serve something. And so we've gravitated towards anything but God. Like it says in Romans 1, right? Worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator. If you still think you are not a slave to anything, let me spend a day with you. And by the end of the day, I'll tell you what you're a slave to. Because something dictates your life. Something rules your life. Something is the place you look to for provision. Either God or somewhere else. See. Before believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we had no choice but to serve sin. Now as Christians, we have a choice. Verse 21, still in the ESV, it says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who would ever think of associating slavery with words like fruit, gift, eternal life, sanctification? See, you understand it's a word that doesn't emphasize, you know, how hard it is, how painful it is. It emphasizes that it's a decision I make for life. And then it's a matter of not am I a slave or not, but am I a faithful slave or not. Let's look at Romans 10. You're all there. I think you probably remember this verse, Romans 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It says confessing the Lord or acknowledging the Lord Jesus, the Lord. A Lord is a master, okay? If I am a slave, I am no longer the master or Lord. I've declared that he is. Well, wait a minute. I thought it talked about being slaves to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father are one in purpose. He declared that over and over in his earthly ministry, right? So I have no difficulty saying that I am a servant, a slave of God, and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what Paul said, right? Yeah, let's look at Romans 1. I'm totally off my notes already in case you haven't noticed. Romans 1 opens up Paul, a servant or a slave at the doulos of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. He was happy to declare it. I might add, so was James, so was Peter, you know. And note here, Paul doesn't say, Paul, an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Oh, and also a slave of Jesus Christ. He puts it first. He puts it first. You get the significance of that? I met some people recently who were very clear on what their ministries were or what they believed their ministries were and very unclear on who gave them those ministries to begin with and what was required for them to carry out those ministries effectively. If I am enamored of my own ministry and I've forgotten the one who gave it, it's no longer an effective ministry. Oh, it may be effective for the devil, but you see, Paul said, first and foremost, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the important one. And I'm also an apostle, by the way. And this particular function's been committed to me among the Gentiles, but I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good practice for us to remember that as well. Some of you have tremendously effective ministries, and people tell you that all the time. So it's very easy to forget, oh, I only have this because Christ died for me. I only have this because I declared him to be Lord, because I desperately needed a new Lord. I desperately needed something new to serve. And then by God's grace, I'm able to participate in this work as well. Because you think about it, another thing about, you know, a slave works, right? One thing we read in God's word about our master, about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not absentee landlords. You know, some of you, even in your secular job, you've never met your boss. He lives in California somewhere and you're working here. The word of God speaks about something entirely different for you and me. We labor with him, and he labors with us. You ever work next to somebody you didn't particularly care for? Yeah. You're laboring next to your Heavenly Father. Let's see, isn't that one? Is David Buckingham in here? Where is he? Well, thank you, David. Okay. I was going to pick on David because he's a great example. Any of the rest of you learn how to work from your dad? Yeah? Oh, that's right. What did it feel like when he told you you were ready to come in and learn how to work?
Felt pretty good.
Felt pretty good, right? I mean, you knew it was going to be work, but it was with your dad. And also realizing my dad values me highly enough to bring me into this thing he spent decades building. Well, we've got a dad who spent eons building and is inviting us to participate with him. You know, as sons, as daughters, but also as slaves, ones who obey. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 3. If I go on God's job site, pick up a hammer and decide what I'm going to work on, it speaks about my rewards being ashes, right? So it speaks of the necessity of laboring, but laboring according to what he has set up, and according to what he directs. You know, if you want to know what being a slave of God or a slave to anything boils down to, it's obedience. You know, if I'm not obeying God, I'm obeying something. I'm obeying my politics, I'm obeying the stock market, I'm obeying my feelings, I'm obeying some person that I look up to. I would rather obey God. See? Well, if he tells me to do something, there's Tommy's check. I'm ready to obey God as soon as he appears and tells me to do something. Tommy, I've got a verse for you. Romans 16, please. Romans 16. Verse 25 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." For the obedience. So here it says, these scriptures given from God via the prophets, God's desire, God's command is that they be made known to people so that people can take good notes and put them on their shelves. No, so that people could believe them and obey them. So Tommy, you don't need to wait for direct revelation, okay? Have you read it in the Word? Then God's already written that his desire is for you to obey it. And you know what? Those who obey what the written instructions are much more likely to get the direct instructions, I might add. Some of you have seen that in your lives as well. So if the master that we were enslaved to were evil, then those instructions would be evil, right? They'd be harmful. But what kind of harmful instruction is God going to give you? And that's the beauty of it, because when I opened up talking about some Christians think it's turn to God from idols, live an abundant life, and wait for a son from heaven, even those who emphasize that, at one time I believed that doctrine. I was just taught wrongly that the great purpose of the Christian life is now to prosper in all these categories. You know what? When I changed my theology and decided, no, the purpose of my Christian life is servitude to God, I prospered more. And it was easier. Because rather than me focusing on my prosperity and praying every day for my prosperity, I just need to focus on one thing. Yes, sir. But being a benevolent God, being a good God, being a God who can do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, he wants his servants taken care of. You know? So I was just praying for a cot, and he gave me a king-size bed. You know, that's the kind of God we serve. So it really comes down, if you are a Christian, by the way, do you still notice the sign over the door when you come in? Okay, so somebody asked me, where do the other people go in? I said, well, are you born again? Yeah. I said, well, that's your entrance too. It's just a question of, am I going to be a faithful servant or not? Considering all that he has done for me, I see no choice. Again, as we read in Thessalonians, it's a labor of love, right? If you have truly considered what the scriptures say, and even just what you've experienced in your life, where you are today because of a good God who did things for you, who did things in other people to bless you, to bring you here, how can you not love him? And loving him, how could we not serve him, right? Would you mind if I take a second to find some place to jump back into? Here we go, Galatians 4, please. I thought it would be helpful to remind you that when it talks about turning to God from idols and serving Him, not serving what we used to serve, one of the most popular idols is church. That might surprise you. Church. Because I have met people who serve and serve and serve and serve and serve and serve and serve because they love the church so much. I love this church, but I love this church because a God who I love is made known here. I love this church because a Lord who I love is working in this church. I love this church because you men and women who God tells me I'm together with for eternity are part of it as well. But without Him who made it, it's just a club. It's just a building where we read the Bible. I've got no particular affection for that. I have great affection for what our Lord's working in me and in each of you, you see. And yet I've met Christians who talk extensively about their church and have very little to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be idolatry as well. I bring it up because, you know, well, let's read it in Galatians 4. You'll see how it unfolds. I'm going to make you think a little bit now, okay? You ready? Okay, good. Verse 1 of Galatians 4. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he's Lord of all. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." First question, who's the we? How many?
Those who believed on Jesus Christ.
Those who believed on Jesus Christ? You say Israel? Any other takers? Nathan, you're right. I've heard this taught many, many times as applying to every Christian. It can't. Number one, you'll see in the context it can't. But even in the immediate context, if I were a Gentile, what tutors and governors was I under before believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Later on, you know, in Galatians, it says the law was our schoolmaster until Christ, speaking specifically of Israel, because the Gentiles didn't have the law. Right? So it is, Nathan, you get the gold star, but I want you to share it with this lady over here, okay? Yeah, it's speaking of Israel, strictly of Israel. And that's going to be important as we continue. It says we were in bondage under the elements of the world. What elements of the world were they in bondage under? The law. But God gave the law. The law is good and it's holy and it's the element, we were in bondage, we were slaves to it. Yeah. Even the law that God gave brought me right back to my sin. Right? Like we read about in Hebrews, is it Hebrews 10 where it talks about that under the law you constantly were forced to be conscious of the fact that you were sinful, that you'd always be sinful. And as much as you tried, the law got you every time. It's called the administration of the law or the age of the law. It's called the ministry of death in 2 Corinthians 3, right? The man in Romans 7 that we read about, whether it was Paul's experience or just an example of a Jew under the law who loved God and wanted to live for God, but he ended up saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am," right? Because the law kept him down. I was thinking today as I was pondering this and driving over, I thought, I've got a theme song for that man. You know what it is? I fought the law and the law won. But, so that was Israel. Even though it was a God-given law, and even though it was more glorious than anything else in the world at the time, it still bound them to the flesh, bound them to their sin. And they still are. Well, not if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what follows. But, Bill, there's another one of those. Yeah. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we, who's the we? Israel, might receive the adoption of sons or sonship, that we might become sons. So that's speaking of Israel's experience. Then we read, because you are sons. If the we in the first verses is Israel, who would the you be? Yeah, well, the Galatian believers, first and foremost, but they would have been Gentiles, right? So like other Gentiles, it says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you're no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The structure here is really interesting. What we've read so far showed us where those of Israel who believed on Christ, it shows what they were, right? And then what they became in Christ. Then the next thing it shows is what the Gentiles who believed became in Christ. So what do you think is going to be the last thing it shows? What they were, right? It's just reversed. What Israel was, what believing Israel became, what Gentile believers became, and now what the Gentile believers were. It says, how be it then when you knew not God, you did service, once again the word for slavery, unto them which by nature are not gods. But now after you've known God, or rather are known of God, known by God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Okay, verse 8, I understand. Before hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, they were enslaved to serving gods that are not gods. But then it says, why are you returning to that? Now, if you know anything about Galatians, and about the epistle to the Galatians, what were they getting enamored with? What were they beginning to follow? The law, the Gentile law. No. You see my point here? Paul equates with their service to idols. He equates it with their service to the Old Testament law. Even though God gave that Old Testament law, he calls both slavery, the wrong kind of slavery, as opposed to the freedom and slavery that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting, though? Do you understand my point here? We wouldn't think to say the serving of idols and the serving of God's law are in the same room. But what they have in common is they both bind you to the flesh. They both bind you to your sin. So in that sense, service to God's law and service to idols have more in common than you and I do with either one of them. See? That's why we need to continue to give people the message that Christianity is not a religion. There is a Christian religion, but Christianity as God planned it is not a religion, because every religion on the face of the earth, they have one thing in common, and that is there's something I can do to be good. There's something I can do to be righteous. There's something I can do to please God or the gods or to move to the next level of consciousness. Something I can do. The difference in what you and I have believed is we've recognized via the scriptures, there's nothing I can do. I need a savior. I can't, no matter how hard I try, I can't be good enough. Here's God's law. Just do these things and you're good enough in my book. And I can't. So I'm constantly reminded of my inadequacy, my sin, my upcoming death. Whether it's the law of God I'm serving or some other man-made standard of righteousness, it amounts to the same thing, weak and beggarly elements. One translation called them weak and miserable elements. And isn't that interesting, though, that Paul basically says you were serving idols, now you're in danger of serving the law, and he calls it just returning. Because again, both are very close to each other, with the exception that God gave that law. But still, the main reason he gave the law was to prepare Israel for the Lord Jesus Christ, to get them to see after all these centuries of trying, there's got to be something else. Sadly, many of Israel didn't get that message, but thankfully you and I have. I also wanted to point out here something for us to remember. It says that, again, verse 8, when you didn't know God, you served those things that by nature are not God. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, why turn you again? Each of us can think of a time when we didn't know him. He tells the Galatians, hey, now you do know him, and more importantly, he knows you. The word used here for knowing is a great one, because it's that word gnosko, which means not just a head knowledge, but an experiential one. You know, who can I think of? Oh, I know for sure. Everyone here knows Beyonce, right? I can say that with confidence because everyone, when we went to Kenya, everyone knew Beyonce. Now, look at the person sitting next to you, one side or the other. Do you know them? Like, same way you know Beyonce? No, you know them experientially. Good and bad, right? But you know that you've got a relationship. Before believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we may have known about God. Most didn't. You can read about that in Acts 17, right? They were just ignorant, the unknown God. But now, you have experience with him. You get a relationship. And more importantly, he knows you. See? With that in mind, why would I ever turn to those weak and miserable things again when I've got a strong and a powerful and a righteous God taking care of me and just asking me to obey? See? The believers in Thessalonica were a great example of that. I'm culling my notes now. Let's look at the final thing in chapter 1 that the believers in Thessalonica stand as an example of. Remember, it says, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Equated here with patience of hope, okay? Waiting for his Son from heaven. Well, that's an easy one. Every Christian is waiting for his Son from heaven. No. Just as turning to God is active, and serving the living and true God is active, just as faith and love are active, hope is as well. Waiting is as well. I'm either waiting or I'm not. And that's a question I have to ask myself. Has it crossed my mind today what awaits me? Maybe it hasn't. Well, then, this morning I wasn't waiting for his... I'd refer you, if you don't know much about our hope, I'd refer you to the teachings from our family camp last year where we went into so much detail on this hope and how it affects my everyday life in every single aspect. It does. If I'm remembering what awaits me, there are mountains I can climb. The hope is not my motivation. My love for God is my motivation to serve. But those of you who've endeavored to serve God, have you noticed that there's times where as much as you love him, you hit brick walls? As much as you love him, this hill's a little steeper than I'd like it to be. That's where I remember what I'm waiting for. And waiting's a very active thing. Have any of you been to a doctor or dentist recently? Okay. Probably, if they're like most doctors and dentists, not Katie, I'm sure, if they're like most doctors and dentists, before you could see them for your 10 o'clock appointment, you had to do something till 10:30 or 10:45. Wait, right? In the waiting room. Would you just go to the waiting room to hang out? No, you go there because you're waiting for something. Waiting impatiently, maybe, for something. Watching the seconds go by as you're waiting for something. That's waiting. That's what it says the believers of Thessalonica did. You know, I think it's ironic that when people say, I just can't wait for Philly to win today, it's usually regarding the thing that they are indeed waiting for. I'm thinking about it, right? And the way I express it is, just can't wait for it. Really, what I'm expressing is, that's the thing I'm waiting for. Because it's on my brain, I'm conscious of it. I'm looking, I'm watching, I'm waiting. By the way, those are other words you can look up in God's Word if you want to explore this further. It speaks about looking, it speaks about watching, as well as speaking about waiting. The word generally used for waiting when associated with Christ's return is a word that is, it emphasizes a waiting to receive. And I believe that's much bigger than waiting to receive rewards. The greatest thing we're going to receive when he returns is we're going to forever be with the Lord. The greatest thing we're going to receive is him. But the word used here is a different word for waiting. And it's a word that emphasizes patience. I was listening to a song this morning that the essence of it was a child saying, I want to go home now. But it was a believer saying it to God. You know, it's been long enough. I want to go home now. That's not patience. We don't know the time or the hour. So patience is required. But if it's not even on my mind, I don't need patience. If I don't even think about his return, I don't need patience, which tells me I should be thinking about his return. And recognize that it's going to come in God's good time. And meanwhile, I can be patient, right? Resignation is not patience. And mindlessness is not patience. Patience is active. And waiting with patience is active. And again, I would direct you to what we taught last summer. If you really want to get into the detail of our hope and how it affects us right now. I wanted to spend the bulk of the time this morning on serving God. But I thought I'd bring up one other thing because it's come up in conversation a few times regarding our hope, regarding what we're waiting for. And that is, there are some who teach we are not to wait for Christ. He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to clean up the world. He's waiting for us to preach the gospel to everybody. He's waiting for us impatiently. Just when are they going to do it? Even if you don't have... If you know the scriptures, that thought should trouble you because I know how undependable I am and you're not a whole lot more dependable than I am. If he's waiting for me, he's going to be waiting a really long time. They base that teaching, well-meaning people base that teaching on really two verses. And one of them's in Matthew 24. This is Jesus' teaching about the times to come. One of the things he says in verse 14, This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Sounds pretty powerful, right? However, context. Back in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us what shall these things be, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. We see very clearly from Thessalonians and other places, there's no sign of his return for the church. You know, the only sign is going to be a trumpet, and boom, we're gone with him, right? So they're asking him about signs of his coming. It's important to recognize the Word of God speaks of two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them isn't literally a coming because he doesn't come to earth. We meet him in the clouds. But then after that, he does come to earth, and it's not to grab, it's not to rescue the church, right? Right? Yeah, okay. If you've read the book of Revelation, when he actually comes to the earth, it's going to be for an entirely different purpose, okay? And here Jesus said that the gospel would be preached to every nation, and then would come. So whatever it is for the gospel to be preached to every nation, it's not the job of you and me in order for our Lord. I mean, we should, but it's not in the fine print that, you know, he's waiting for us to, because the time period he's speaking of is the time period after the church has been gathered together, right? And then in that time period, he speaks about the gospel being preached to all the nations. And then that end comes. Then his coming comes. I don't know what form that preaching to all nations will take, but I know one form it'll take in Revelation 14. And maybe this is solely what he's referring to here. Revelation 14, verse 6, says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Pretty much what he said was going to happen, right? The gospel would be preached to all the earth. Here's an angel having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. So if nothing else, it's going to be done by an angel thoroughly before he returns to unseat the God of this world. The other verse they tend to go to is in 2 Peter, and that one's much simpler to handle. I just bring this up because you may have been exposed to this, or if you haven't, you may meet well-meaning brothers and sisters who think it's our job that Jesus is waiting on us. And you could show them this and show them, well, no, it's much simpler than that. We preach the gospel because we love God. We preach the gospel because we want to participate with him in the work that he's doing. And whether or not every individual who's been born hears the gospel at the moment Christ returns, it would be almost impossible, wouldn't it? Because just when you get to the 15 billionth and one is born, right? So mathematically, it would be difficult to do this. Some break it down to, well, it just says all nations, so they make a map of all the nations, and has the gospel been preached in each one? I think it's simpler than that, you know, that we just follow what the church epistle clearly instructs us as a church, and then other things will occur after we're gathered together. The other verse that comes up often is 2 Peter chapter 3. This one you probably don't even need me to explain to you, but it says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So it says we're hasting towards the day of God. Many of the commentators say the way we haste towards the day of God is by preaching the gospel. Some say the way we haste toward the day of God is by prayer. All of them equate it with Christ's return for the church, but it's not talking about Christ's return for the church, is it? It says, speaking of this coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. When Christ comes back and we're gathered together in the clouds, is the earth going to melt with fervent heat? No. He's speaking about a different day here, okay? He's speaking about the God's day, the day when a new heaven and earth are made, right? And the old is melted away with fervent heat. Well, how can I haste towards that? That really simply is a matter of translation. That word haste can be translated as desiring or earnestly desiring. And I earnestly desire a new heaven and earth, don't you? But there's no way I can haste towards it, and you don't need to be to either. So to sum up, this week and last week here in Thessalonica, we've got a good template for our lives and for the church life as to what God thinks my life and the church life should look like. You know, turning to God from idols, helping others, preaching the gospel so others can turn to God from idols, and then making disciples so that we continue to turn to God from idols, you know. Encouraging each other to keep turning to God from idols. And then serving this God that we love, who's a living God, unlike everything else you served before. And then waiting, patiently waiting for the return when we're going to be like him and see him as he is. Okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for laying these things out, for our understanding and clarity. You're so good to us, God. And once again, I don't believe there's any question that we need to know the answer to, that you haven't answered in your word, if we'll go to it meekly and with diligence. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.